But we lost count how many times they broke up. They're one of those couples who always broke up. We lost count at like 11. So he always made it worse by asking some other girl to the dating outing. So it got even more awkward. And they had this cycle through their relationship. He was usually the guy who made a dumb mistake. And the cycle went like this. He made a dumb mistake. They'd break up. He would beg for forgiveness. And she'd take him back. And then it would repeat. So they're actually happily married now. But it was really awkward to watch. It was fun. We would like sit back and watch him for like 4 years because it was a really weird thing to watch. But there's always this cycle in their relationship. And the book of Judges, as I studied through it and read through it and read commentaries on it, it is really like a history of the relationship between God and his people, between God and the Israelites. And that relationship also had a cycle that the Israelites always fell into. And as you see the theme up there, that they always fell into this cycle of failure. They rebelled, they started going into idolatry, they disobeyed. But yet, amidst all of that, God still showed his faithfulness to his people. So as we look through the book of Judges, I really want to highlight that theme that God is faithful even when we fail. So before we dive into it, let's ask the Lord to bless as we study this passage of Scripture. Father, we come to you and we need your wisdom as we look at your word. And Father, we do thank you and we glorify your name that even when we fail you and we rebel against you, that you are always faithful to us. And Lord, we thank you that you've shown the greatest faithfulness in sending your son to die for us on the cross. And that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that your son is Lord. And I pray that this morning you'd help us to understand. But even more importantly, you'd help us to have a better view of who you are. And a response to that, that we'd serve you with our whole hearts in Christ's name. Amen. So a little bit of background to Judges. The book of Joshua, it kind of ends on a high note. Like, everything's kind of good. Joshua led the people into Canaan. They conquered a lot of different nations. They didn't conquer all of them, which was a problem later. But it ended on kind of like a peaceful note. So Judges kind of picks this back up, and it's a sequel to the book of Joshua. They're disobedient. They're rebellious. There's always like this tension going on in the book of Judges. And the tension is this. Will God's holiness and his demand for obedience override his promises to Israel? Hey, he promised that he was going to give them the land. But then also, there's this. Or will his unconditional promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob mean that he'll overlook their sin? He's just going to forgive it and kind of let them do what they want to do. Now, if you look through the book of Judges and you study it through, there's not really a good answer. It's kind of neither and both. God in his infinite wisdom did both of those things. He was faithful to his promises, but also he didn't overlook their sin. And there's principles we can learn from that in our lives, that God doesn't overlook our sin, but he's always faithful to us. And a lot is seen about God and his character in this book. So we would do very well to pay attention to those things and in order to get to know our God better. So that's really my drive and my motive for doing this passage of Scripture. And the book of Judges is kind of like organized into a series of stories. You guys know the main ones. Samson, you guys, there's Ehud. You guys have heard that one before. Barak, you've heard a lot of these, but there's a lot of different ones that we don't know of. And God raised up specific judges to lead the nation out of their time of rebellion. Now, it wasn't perfect, because here's the cycle of their relationship. And if you're filling in the blanks, there's blanks in this cycle. Number one, the Israelites do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. A lot of times that was getting into the culture of Canaan, and that was disobeying and idolatry. Number two, God gives consequences for their wickedness. And usually it means that they're conquered by another nation, and they rule over them. So he gives them consequences. Number three, Israelites call out to God. They're like, God, please deliver us from these people. Number four, God sends a judge to deliver them. But then oftentimes you'll see number five as well. I think I put it down there for you. After a lot of these judges, there's usually a period of peace. The people followed after God for a limited amount of time, but then they fell away again. So if you're filling out the blanks, one is the Israelites do what is evil. Number two is God gives consequences. Number five is after most of the hero stories, there's a period of peace. So the book of Judges gets pretty real. It doesn't shy away from the failures of the heroes in this book. I mean, if you read through it, we're going to see accounts of violence, sexual abuse, idolatry, misuse of powers. And this details the human nature apart from God. So that's who we are apart from God. If we are not chasing after him, that is our flesh. And it's giving us a picture of who we'd be without God. And many of us can relate to that repetitive cycle that the Israelites went through, right? Like, we get things right with God, but then everything's kind of peaceful. There's nothing really going on in our lives that cause us trouble. And then we start to give our heart to other things. We start to fall away from God. We start to fail. And then God has to bring consequences in our lives to bring us back to Him. But then it kind of just goes in this cycle. And the book of Judges paints a pretty bleak picture of human nature. But if you contrast that with who God is, it paints a pretty beautiful picture of our faithful, merciful God. And that's what I want to kind of highlight throughout this series. And God is working out His plan. He made promises to Israel and to us as the church. And nothing is going to thwart God's plan. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. No matter what this earth and this culture tries to do. So even in the midst of our weakness and failure, God is faithful to us. So you may be asking, okay, so what can Judges teach me about God and my relationship with Him? Like I said, many of us can relate to this cycle, and we have real issues, we have real struggles, and we continue to fall into this repetitive cycle. But the thing that always brought the Israelites back was God. And if you think you don't fall into this category, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 11. He says, "Such were some of you." Guys, we all have a mixture of ignorance, rebellion, sinful disobedience. All that stuff is mixed into our emotions, to our motives, and we all tend to fall away from God. But God always brings us back to Him. And the end of 1 Corinthians 6:11 says that we were washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So all of this and our relationship with God is all by God's grace. And despite all their flaws, we can learn from these people's faith. Four people in Judges are actually recorded in the Hall of Faith as being men that we should aspire to be like, men and women we should aspire to be like. So the theme, you have it on your handout as well, is that when you fail, God is faithful to restore you. Does that overwhelm you at times because of how often you repeatedly fall and you repeatedly fail? So a couple things as we get into this, by way of introduction, we kind of do an overarching theme of this book. We're not going to get into specific stories today. But we have to be cautious when we interpret Old Testament passages. Because a lot of times there's like specific promises given to the nation of Israel that don't apply to us as the church. Okay, so it gets kind of hard to kind of weed through some of that. So we're going to be cautious as we do that. But I'm going to often try to tie that promise or that characteristics of God like a New Testament principle that's applicable to us as well. Okay, so we've got to be careful. Not every promise to Israel is to us. So I will always attempt to tie that to something in the New Testament. So from here on out, we're going to be specifically talking about, and the main points are talking about those who've trusted Christ. How could we translate characteristic of God to apply that to our lives today as New Testament believers? So when a believer fails, God's faithful to restore him. What's the process God used for the Israelites? Number one, and this is a principle for you in your life as well, when you are seduced by the world, God is faithful to chasten you. God is faithful to chasten you. And letter A, worldly culture consistently proves to be attractive to the people of God. Now let's read in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Judges 2, 1 and 2. It says, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?" And I don't need to explain this. The culture that's around the Israelites and the culture that's around us often is like very attractive to us. Okay, so the Israelites, they just come out of Egypt. And they just came out of slavery. They don't really have a set culture. They come into Canaan, and this is called the Promised Land. Everything's beautiful. I mean, everything brings forth fruit. The land is very bountiful. And they're looking at all these Canaanite nations. They've got established architecture. They've got an established culture. They've got an established religion. And in the Israelites' eyes, everything that they have is, like, better than what God has given to them. Because they've got an established economy, they've got all these established things, and the Israelites are just coming in. And their way of life seemed very attractive to the people of Israel. So it seemed to them that the Canaanites had it better than them. Now, I'm not a hunter. Okay, how many of you are like hunters? Okay, some have gone hunting before. Now, I went to a conference yesterday, and anybody ever heard Les Olalis speak? Anybody ever heard Les Olala? Great. Really good speaker. Here's an illustration that really like hit something home to me, so I'm going to share it with you. He was just learning how to hunt, and oftentimes what happens when temptation comes, he was talking about the nature of temptation and why the world looks so attractive. He was talking about as a hunter, when he was first learning how to do it, he got a bow, never shot it before, and he went out into the woods and he set up like a bait pile. All this food for the deer to come to. So he hadn't really shot it, learned how to shoot his bow yet, but he went out into the woods and kind of studied the pattern of the deer, like what they did. So he said one day he was out there, he was reading a book, reading his Bible in the tree stand, and he was watching, and a deer came out. It was a male deer, had a pretty big rack, and then he comes and looks at the bait pile, but doesn't go close to it. Kind of looks at it from far away, kind of looks around, see if anything's going on, and then he goes back into the woods and hides. The next day, he comes back out to look at what the deer's doing. The same deer comes back. This time, he gets a little bit closer. He kind of smells it, but still doesn't take a bite. And then he kind of backs away and hides again. He's cautious. And the next day, he comes back to watch the deer. The deer comes up. He gets really close. He smells it, looks around, takes a quick bite, and runs away. So day after day, he's watching this. He doesn't really know how to shoot his bow yet, so he hasn't actually pulled it back to shoot the deer yet. So he's watching this, and day after day, the deer starts to stop going around the edge of the woods and kind of sneaking around to get to the bait pile. He goes straight to it, and he just starts eating it every day. Every day, he kind of dives into this bait pile that's tempted him, but little does he know that there's a hunter waiting to shoot him with a bow. Now, he also told the story that he didn't learn how to do it, so the first time he tried to pull the bow back, the arrow kind of went off to the side. He pulled it back in and shot, and it went right over the deer's head. So he missed. But that deer kind of lost the caution the more and more he went back to that bait pile. He stopped being cautious, and the thing that was so attractive to him, little did he know that it was baiting him into something that was going to destroy him, even though Les Olala wasn't a good shot yet. Didn't destroy him, but if he was a good hunter, it would have. But you know what? Satan is a great hunter. He is a hunter that doesn't miss. He's walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's throwing all these little attractive bait piles in front of us of sin that, like, at first we're kind of cautious about. We go and check it out. We smell it. We might take a quick bite and run away. No consequences. And then we kind of keep going back and back and back. And then all of a sudden, boom. Something happens and it destroys us. And it hurts us spiritually. So the Israelites constantly left the worship of the one true God for oftentimes idolatry. And what they were doing is, hey, the Canaanites look like they're being blessed. We're going to worship the gods that they're worshiping. But also, one of the aspects of their religion was that it was highly sexualized worship. The priestesses of Baal probably would be better categorized as prostitutes. That was their form of worship. So the Israelites saw this and they're like, hey, we can worship and still get pleasure and still do all the things that we want to do. It seemed very attractive. Hey, they're not having any consequences. And they started to do the things that the culture around them were doing. So guys, the culture of America is entrenched in humanism. Hey, everything's about me. That's our religion. And a big form of worship in humanism and that everything's about us is that it's highly sexualized. And it looks attractive. You may look around and see all these people doing all these different things, and it's all over billboards, it's all over the internet, it's all over movies, and there's no consequences for them. So you think you can go up, and at first you're cautious, and you take a little look, and you back away. But guys, pretty soon you're just going to be like going back, and going back, and going back. And there's going to be consequences if you're God's child. So letter B is God consistently proves to chasten those whom he loves. So let's read in verse 3 of Judges chapter 2. Judges 2 verse 3 says, "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you." So God is responding. He said, I'm not going to drive out the nations, but they shall be as thorns in your sides. They're going to be your consequences. And their God shall be a snare unto you. There'll be a temptation unto you that will lead you to destruction. Then skip down to verse 20. This is the result of Israel's disobedience. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So he's using the very thing that it was so attractive to them to punish them, to give them consequences. So discussion question here, guys. I want you to think a little bit and get some interaction from here on out. How is God's faithfulness seen through the consequences that he gave Israel? What is a characteristic of God? How can you kind of principalize that? How is God's faithfulness seen through him consistently giving consequences to Israel? Anybody have any idea? Yeah, it's a punishment with a purpose, right? And any good discipline is going to have that in mind. That I'm not just doing this just to be mean. It's got a purpose. He wants to draw them back. Anything else? What kind of principles can you apply from that? What do you see about God? Stephen.
He's all knowing, all that. Because he used the very thing that they were doing to punish them. You know, he didn't want to know what was going on and call them something else or whatever. But he used exactly what they were trying to, you know, get pleasure out of, and then punished them with that. And it so brought them back and outlawed them that way.
Exactly. He punishes them with what they were so attracted to. And that drove the point home. But God is always faithful because he always brought consequences to draw them back. So let's apply this to us. Is there anything in the New Testament that teaches this exact same principle? Any references? I think I may even put one on your handout. I can't remember. Okay, for sake of time, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. So God did this in the Old Testament. God does not change in the way he interacts with his people in some ways. Hebrews 12, verse 6. This is to New Testament believers. He says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So we often view consequences as like a bad thing, right? But we ought to be thankful when God chastens us, because he's not allowing one of his children to go down a path that he knows is going to destroy them, that's going to be hurtful to them. So the illustration that Hebrews uses is a father. So I would be an absolute terrible father. Let's say, rarely happens, but a tornado's running through Indianapolis. And my son Colton is just running towards the tornado, and I'm like, he'll be fine. He'll learn his lesson. I would be an absolute terrible father, right? And he wants to protect us from those things that he knows are going to destroy us. So we ought to be thankful that God cares about us enough to pull us back from those things that are going to be hurtful. He's showing his love for you when he gives you consequences and when he's chastening you and bringing you back to him. So another aspect of human nature is seen through the book of Judges. Point number two is that when you repeatedly disobey God, God repeatedly delivers you. And human nature makes multiple mistakes. But what reasons does the Bible give that God repeatedly forgave them? If you're in Judges, hopefully you held your spot there. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Judges 2:16 says this, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Nevertheless, despite their sin, God raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." He's delivering them from their consequences after they learn their lesson. Go down to verse 18. "When the Lord raised them up, and when the Lord raised them up judges, and the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." A lot of weird wording at the end, but basically it says that a reason that God delivers them is because of his compassion. His compassion. God repeatedly delivered them because he has compassion on them. That's letter A. He repented them, he had pity on them, he had compassion. Guys, God always uses consequences to bring people to a place of repentance. The Israelites were like, "God, we need you, we realize the error of our ways, we've got to come back to you." So after repentance was evident, God gave deliverance. And then another discussion question, do we repeatedly sin as believers? Yes. Somebody look up and read out loud 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. And then somebody else look up 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Who's got 1 John? Stephen, I saw that hand. Who's got 2 Corinthians 13, 5? Stephen Platt. So as soon as you're there, Stephen, just read 1 John 3, 8 and 9. And as they read these, how do we balance repeated disobedience in the life of a believer? God repeatedly delivers us, but as New Testament believers, we've got to balance it with this as well. 1 John 3, 8.
"Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
If you're born of God, if you're a believer, you cannot make a practice of sinning. 2 Corinthians 13:5.
Examine yourselves whether you be in sin. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate.
So notice he says, examine yourselves. I can't stand up here and look at you guys and say, you know what, you've repeatedly sinned too much. I don't know where that line is. But there is a line that as a believer in the New Testament that you don't know God. And Scripture tells us to continually examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. So God repeatedly delivers those who are His own. But also, Scripture tells us to examine ourselves. Can you make a practice of sinning and it not bother you? Because that is a proof that you're not born of God. So we've got to balance it with that. But God also repeatedly brings people back to Him, and the Holy Spirit is at work in a believer's heart. So this is a specific promise to Israel as well. Well, one second. I skipped ahead a little bit. Letter B is God repeatedly delivered His people. Also, this is the second reason, because of His promise to Abraham. So this is a specific promise to Israel. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, an angel of the Lord came, and he said, I will never break my covenant with you, because I swear to give you this land. That's one reason God repeatedly delivered them. So that's not a promise for us. But what kind of characteristic of God do we see because of that truth? God said, I'm going to give you this land. I'm not going to break that covenant. Kendall. Never breaks his promises. Okay, so what kind of New Testament principle or verse or scripture reference can you guys give that God teaches that He will repeatedly deliver us? Not based on Abraham, but based on something else. Think a little bit. Stephen. He's faithful and just if we confess our sins to always forgive us of our sins. So if there's a true sense of repentance, the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart, you are a believer, God will repeatedly deliver you. So hopefully this is something that you can like take refuge in your God. We've got 5 more minutes. You can take refuge in God. So there's a story of a man who lived in Levelland, Texas. A lot of people in his church said that his wife was literally the most annoying woman they've ever met in their lives, all right? So she was like, she got embittered because of the situations of her life, and she was always complaining about him. She was always complaining about all the situations in her life, all the bad things that happened to her. But despite all of that, he remained gentle, and he remained faithful to her. And when he was asked, why are you able to consistently stay faithful to her? She is terrible. I mean, the whole town knew this. He said this, I made a promise to her and before God when I married her. He was trying to stay faithful and committed to his promise that in good and bad times, he was going to stay faithful to her. He made a promise. That's a reason why he stayed faithful. Guys, we're often so bitter towards God about the inconvenient things of our life or the things that like we don't want to come into our lives. And oftentimes, we can just like complain about everything. Complain about what God is doing, complain about what God has brought into our life, may complain about the consequences, but he is able to stay faithful to us because He's promised it. He made a vow to us that He will stay faithful, He will forgive us if we confess, and He's going to stay faithful to us. He remains gentle to us. God has the utmost patience with us, doesn't He? We always want to veer, we always want to go our own way, we always want to do what's right in our own eyes, but God brings us back to Him. He's always gentle. He's always forgives. So number three, in the last few minutes we've got, when you need a deliverer, God provides one. That's point number three, something we see about God. So another main theme in this book of Judges is the need for a king. They had judges, and the kings were coming, and the people needed someone to lead them into repentance. So the final statement, for sake of time, I'll just read it. The last verse in Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, it says, In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So letter A is, without a deliverer, the people did that which was right in their own eyes. What characteristic of man, of yourselves, do you see in that statement right there? What do you learn about you or about man in general in that statement? Man did what was right in their own eyes. Stephen.
We
try to depend on ourselves, but also we try to like justify our actions that, hey, I'm right, I can do this. This is right in my own eyes. I mean, you see that in politics all the time. They're trying to say, hey, this is right for me. That means it's got to be right for everybody. And it's just no morality. Everybody in our culture is doing what is right in their own eyes, and they don't care about what any other standard says. So also on your handout, you'll see this. God made a promise to provide a king for Israel. We don't have time to look at it, but in Genesis 17:6, God promises that he's going to give a king. He's going to give a leader that's going to lead them to repentance. In the Old Testament has pictures of salvation woven throughout its pages. So what is this applicable? How is this applicable to us? This was an Old Testament picture that's leading us to Jesus Christ. Raymond B. Dillard, he's a professor of Old Testament language and literature, said it like this. We too need a champion to fight our battles for us. One raised up by God and invested with his spirit in full measure. We too need a leader to secure for us the inheritance that God has promised. One who will perfect our faith. And this is pointing to the fact that we have a king who's completed our faith. We have a king who's shown us faithfulness and mercy amidst our failures. We have a king who's going to lead us into repentance and into truth. As we have King Jesus. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, and we have King Jesus to restore our relationship with God. When the Israelites needed a deliverer, when they needed a king, he provided one. When you and I need a deliverer and we need a king, God provides one. 1 Timothy 6:14-15. I'll just read it. If you have time, you can follow along with me. 1 Timothy 6:14-15. I'm not good at this anymore. I do it all on my iPad. 1 Timothy 6:14-15. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, that's all-powerful, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In the fullness of time, God sent Jesus Christ to this earth to be our king, to live a perfect life for us. So God has provided a deliverer for those who believe in him. So in conclusion here, a couple closing thoughts. Jesus is the ultimate king. He's the one who's come to deliver us. He's the ultimate ruler. Guys, when you were seduced by the world, through Jesus Christ, you were adopted into God's family, and God treats you as his child. He gives you consequences to bring you back to himself. He shows his faithfulness in giving you consequences. When you have consequences for your sin, through Christ, God is faithful to repeatedly forgive you. Because the king, the ultimate king, sacrificed on the cross was sufficient for you and was sufficient for me. It covers all of our sins, even when we repeatedly fail him. And when we confess our sin, he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. So how is that possible? God has chosen through Jesus Christ to give us grace. So can you rejoice with me this morning that when you fail, God is always faithful to restore you? Father, we come to you and thank you that you are a faithful God, that even though we are so unfaithful, and we so often veer, and we so often struggle with sin, and we so often are attracted by things of this world, that you have sent a perfect king to this earth to die in our place, to take our punishment. And Lord, we are thankful that when we do start to veer, you bring consequences in our lives to draw us back to you. And Lord, I pray that you help us to be thankful for that. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed your characteristics of faithfulness in your word through the book of Judges. Pray that as we go through the specific stories, the specific instances of this faithfulness, that you would highlight them in our hearts, and that would grow our loyalty and our love for you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. If you want to sign up, it's over there. If you could help with chairs, that'd be great. See ya.